Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle to set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son and so forth, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This introduction is Paul, as he does in all of his letters, is introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he has been directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, as were the others, to teach the church. He is given in the church first apostles, and the church is built on the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. But he refers back to the Old Testament, that everything he teaches is also in unity with the Old Testament. And my point is that when he wrote this letter and sent it to the church at Rome, he was claiming the authority of Jesus Christ, that this is the very Word of God, and that they were to receive it as the Word of God. Now, I believe that in the context of Romans, at that time, many of the Jews had been put out of Rome, and the church was mainly Gentile. But as we've studied before, there was this underlying tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the whole church at that time. And he writes this letter to explain not only the gospel, but also to bring unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians, that the Gentiles are not to treat the Jews as those who God has completely left, but that he is continuing to save from among the Jews, including Paul and others, and that they are to have a charitable spirit toward the Jews. Also, the Gentiles were called to take a collection of money to send back to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem during a time of great struggle, persecution, and out of work, and all these kinds of things, to help them as a token of the unity that there's to be in Christ. So all of this underlies the background of Romans. I also believe Romans was sent, as all Paul's letters, to be read to the entire congregation in one sitting. They did not have their own copy of the letter to the Romans when it came to them, and the elders of the church came to them and said, "We've received this letter to us from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, and I'm going to read it to you now." And when you think about these 16 chapters, that was a pretty lengthy reading, but it was meant to be a personal letter to the people in Rome according to their situation, but also to teach them the gospel in full measure, so that they would have a proper attitude toward each other in the church. That's where Romans 12 through 15 comes in, that he's always, in those chapters, he's applying this gospel, that they are to treat each other as disciples of the Son of God, as people whom Christ has loved, and they're to treat each other with that respect and honor as joint heirs of life together. And so, the book of Romans is not just a theological treatise. It's a pastoral letter. And that's something that people don't often teach today, but it is. It was meant to help the people, the Christian in the pew, to understand the gospel and the effect of the gospel upon their lives and their attitudes toward each other. Now, when we read through the book of Romans, as we've been doing, Mitch has done such a good job of getting us going there. And by the way, how are you doing on your Greek studies?
Always in need of prayer.
Always in need of prayer. He's taking kind of a sabbatical from his duties to concentrate on second year Greek and pass tests. And this is part of his Master of Arts in Religion from Reformed Seminary that he does online. So pray for him. It's pretty intense when you get into that kind of concentration. You've got work and family and church and all things like that. Pray for concentration for Mitch. But anyway, coming back to this, he very clearly outlines the gospel at the beginning of the book to affect them in the way that they live together in the church. And so what he does in verses 16 and 17, as we've already seen, is he explains that the gospel is the main theme of this letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's already starting this underlying theme here. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So faith alone brings life, and that the person that wants to stand righteous before God is justified before God by faith alone, not his own goodness, not his own works, not what even he may do in the future. It is about Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of his death to atone for our sins before God at judgment, and his faithfulness to save all who come to him through faith alone. And it's in that faith alone in Christ alone that we are justified and are given by God a heart to love him and keep his commandments. So sanctification or holiness always follows justification. You can't separate them. They're different, but they're inseparable. And so Paul goes through that in the book of Romans as well. Now, we've looked at verses, verses 118 through 32, in which he says that all men are without excuse in terms of believing in God and of coming to God in repentance for their sins, that the things that he has made are sufficient to reveal the divine nature of God, his invisible attributes even, and that we're all without excuse as we look at the world and look at life, that there is a God. But we, by nature, suppress that truth, just like Adam and Eve did. They suppressed the word of God to them. They suppressed the authority of God to them when they chose to follow Satan's temptations and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is the nature that has been passed on to every soul since then. That even though we know that there's a God, we suppress that truth in order to follow our own will. And that's the human nature of man. And as a result, God, as it says in the latter part of Romans 1, has basically given us our own way. He has given Adam and Eve over to their willfulness, and their children over to their willfulness. And as they sin against God and suppress the truth, he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment through the Holy Spirit's work in their minds and hearts. They suppress the truth, and he gives them over to what they really want. And that's why we see the terrible effects of sin in the world, in strife and immorality, and calling good evil and evil good, and that there is a general giving over to sin. And we see this increase as we go through the Romans 1. And we're seeing even today, as the law of God has been thrown off, our country has had the gospel probably as much or more than any country in history. But we in the last 100 and particularly 50 years have thrown off and suppressed the truth of the gospel as a people and as individuals. And the result is that God has given us over to the increase of these sins that we see at the end of Romans 1. So I believe God is judging America, not as a nation, but as a nation of individuals and the churches who have not preached the gospel. And we're now reaping what we've sown. We've suppressed the truth. Now God is giving us over to more and more sin. And those fears that you have for the future are legitimate fears. Unless there is a revival of true Christianity in the hearts of our churches and our people, and it spreads throughout the nation, we're going to continue delivering ourselves over to hardness. And I do struggle about the world my children are now raising their children in, and the world my grandchildren are going to be raising their children in. And we as Christians need to be praying for true revival, that God would bring the gospel in a broad way like he has in the past in our country, for the sake of his glory in the churches to be restored, and also for the good of those that our people know and our country as a whole in terms of the context that we live in every day. Now, last time we looked at Romans 2, and just beginning to talk about it, what Paul is doing in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is establishing the doctrine of man's rebellion against God, total depravity, and that his judgment is just upon all men. So in explaining the gospel, the first word of the gospel that Paul explains is condemnation, judgment under God's law. Turn with me to Romans 3, verse 19 and 20, where he closes that section. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And verse 9, he's already said, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Because we're all under the judgment of God by nature, according to his law that he gave to Adam and Eve, and that is perfect obedience, that they had to obey the commandment that God gave them, as well as the other commandments God had given them. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's a commandment. And the two shall become one flesh, that monogamy and faithfulness in marriage is one of the things that God gave Adam and Eve. And I believe that he gave them the Sabbath commandment, that he rested on the seventh day and then sanctified that day, made it holy, not just for himself, but for man, that the seventh day of the week or the one day in seven would be a time of rest for man. So there are many more commandments than just not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He made Adam and Eve upright, righteous, and they were to obey God in all things. But they did not, and they sinned, and they fell. And the result is that God has, as our representatives, passed on the judgment of sin against them and upon all that come from them. There is only one escape from the judgment of God for sin, and that is that the judgment of God has to be satisfied on somebody. And that somebody is Jesus Christ. And those who hope in him are freed from the wrath to come. And so that's, all of this is about sin in the beginning. You have to, as part of the gospel, you can't just tell people Jesus, you know, loves you and he wants you to go to heaven. Believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven. They have to understand that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They have to understand that they are under the wrath of God and they need a Savior, and so that they will flee to him for redemption and love him because of his deliverance for them. Now, we looked at verses 1 through 16 briefly last week, and what we saw, though, in verses 1 through 16 is he's talking to Gentiles. And he's explaining how Gentiles who've never had the law of Moses are still under condemnation for the law of God. And then verses 17 through 29, he moves to the Jew and explains that the Jew is under condemnation in that they have the law and are teachers of the law, but they break the law they teach and therefore under judgment as well. So he is... the theme of this chapter is that Jew and Gentile are both condemned for their sins because they have broken the law of God. And the question of what law he's talking about, I believe, is answered in the context of chapter 2. And there are many different opinions about what law he's talking about. Is he talking about the gospel as a law? that people are to believe in Christ, or is he talking about the revelation of Moses, the whole Sinai covenant law? Is he talking about some law of responsibility that God gave to Adam to love God and obey him? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments as the law of God? Is he singling them out? And I believe this chapter answers that question at the beginning of his argument. Let's begin reading at verses 1 through 16 again. We didn't quite finish. And I want us to read verses 1 through 16 and again get in the flow of thought here. What is he doing? What's his intent here? Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, this is Romans 2:1, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. For there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But honor and glory and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Let's just stop there and remind ourselves. So who is he addressing in the text here? Where do you see he explains who he's referring to in these verses? Anybody? I heard a mumble. Jews and the Greeks, every man. In verse 1, verse 3, O man, so man as man, and that certainly includes the Gentiles. Yes. Why does he do that? Or why do you think?
I don't know.
What he does in chapter 1 is he establishes the doctrine of sin in all men in rejection of nature. And so it's like he's establishing a theological statement there for the church to hear. All men are condemned in sin. But then in beginning in chapter 2 with a therefore, he begins to apply it to special cases. First Gentile and then Jew, and he uses second person, I believe, as if he were addressing a Jew or a Gentile as a personification. It's a literary device. It doesn't mean that the Roman church was filled with unconverted Gentiles, but in case there was an unconverted Gentile attending, he is addressing all Gentiles personally and bringing it not just in a theory that, you know, all men are bad and condemned, but you as a Gentile, and also to the Romans who were Gentiles, to remind them of the judgment they were under before they were converted. It isn't that they were, just ignorant and God didn't hold them accountable for their sins. But it's the same kind of thing, I think, when Paul tells the churches, like in Titus, he tells Titus to tell the churches, you were like this. you gave yourself over to sin, and now God has saved you. So I think it's sort of a general personification to make it more personal, rather than saying the Roman church is full of unconverted Gentiles, if that's what you're getting at there. What do you think?
Well, just to try to understand the law, mm-hmm. and there's an obvious term that he makes, because he was speaking about they, mm-hmm. they do this. Obviously, yeah. not the Gentiles, because of such a practice and all those kinds of things.
Right.
So it's definitely an unconverted, unaffected Gentile he's talking about, the person. What?
Okay.
I've always imagined that the Jewish person who tends to be judgmental anyway.
Yeah.
You know, I think the picture maker is that both the Gentile who converted and the Jew to be judgmental of the Gentiles who were affected out there in the culture.
Right. You know, when a pastor turns from in his pronouns from they sin and they do this, and he turns to you, that actually becomes more personal and more offensive, in a sense, or more direct. And there are seminaries who have taught pastors never to use the word you and address the congregation as people that are under what you're saying, because that would be too direct, too offensive. So instead you address they or we all instead of you. And I think Paul is just trying to bring home that truth to the different cases. He's done it for everybody. Now he's doing the cases. Hank? Well, I mean, as a Gentile believer is sitting in the congregation while this is being read, they are, if there was any confusion that they've, you know, been really wise and good and God didn't hold them responsible for their actions before and they weren't too bad, they were pretty good people, he's nailing the coffin shut right here. And that's part of the Christian life. People don't like to hear about sin, and yet this is what Paul opens with, because it's personal. And especially many church people don't want to hear about what they were like before, because they say, well, we're forgiven in Christ, that's all washed away, and therefore God has forgiven us, so we're not to think about our former life or sins anymore. That is not what Paul does in all of his letters. And he's very direct over and over. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, in past times you gave yourself over to drunkenness and immorality and fornication and homosexuality and strife and everything. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. Well, he reminds them of what they were, so that they will understand and still have a tender heart toward Christ for what he's done for them, and not become self-righteous and arrogant toward others and always condemning others and their behavior, and not recognizing that, you know, the gospel applies to sinners, and you're a sinner. You were a sinner dominated by sin, and only because of God's grace have you changed. And only because of God's grace do you want to do differently now. And so, anyway, I want us to move on in this this morning. But we saw last time also that God will actually render to every man according to his deeds at the judgment. that the books will be open, and Revelation 21 and 22 teach, or 20 and 21 teach that the books will be open and God will render to every man according to his deeds. And what this means is, as we're going to see, is that God will judge every person according to his law. Whatever that law is, he's going to judge according to that law. And that there will be no thought, word, or deed that is not brought to justice at that point. Now, he is not saying here, therefore, you can be good enough to pass through the judgment of God by your deeds, but you will be judged for your deeds. For the Gentile, there will be absolute clarity that God is just in condemning them for their sins into the lake of fire, as it says in Scripture. It will also be seen that God is perfectly just in passing through believers through the judgment. And what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is saying that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what we have done in the body. And he's talking to Christians in the sense that your life, in terms of what you have done for the glory of God or not, will be judged. And you will not go to hell because you have trusted in Christ instead of your deeds for salvation. But there will be rewards based upon your deeds. So in a sense, everyone will be judged according to their deeds. But remember that this does not deny the gospel, where Jesus said, "He that believes in me shall not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Through justification, we know that God will not bring our sins into account against us at the judgment. But he will evaluate our life according to our deeds. And 1 Corinthians 3 is Paul saying to the Corinthians about his ministry, but certainly about those who preach the gospel, but also about the Christian, that when we stand before God, that which is of wood, hay, and straw will be burnt up, and that which is of gold and silver will be remain and be rewarded. So that judgment, where it says he will render to every man according to his deeds, is a true statement. And Christians need to remember that, not in fear of condemnation, but in accountability and responsibility to God for their lives, and not let grace make them, you know, content with sin in their lives. Breaking God's commandments, well, I guess God will forgive me of that and all that stuff. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that faith works through love, and that there is an outworking of godliness in those who have true faith. And if they don't have true faith, they have a false assurance. If they don't have a life that is seeking godliness and a submissive will to what God has commanded, they are fooling themselves that they have true faith, and they need to flee to God for mercy and for a heart that wants to love him and keep his commandments. Well, I want us to keep going here. We were down at verse 11. There's no partiality with God. He's again saying all men, Jew and Gentile, are under sin as men. But now he goes in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law as do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now, this verses 12 through 16 has been really important in church history in terms of the theology of sin and man's depravity and God's just judgment of all men. And the question of You know, what about the person in a foreign land who's never heard of God? You know, won't God forgive them at the judgment? They've never heard the gospel. Won't God give them a second chance or something like that? Chapter 1 shows that they've already rejected what God has revealed in nature. And now he is showing they have rejected what God has revealed in their hearts and in their consciences. So he's really trying to show that the Gentile is under God's condemnation and the Jew is under God's condemnation for the same reason, that God has revealed himself to men not only in his divine nature but in terms of in their heart what is right and wrong according to his law, and both Jew and Gentile have sinned against what God has revealed to them and are therefore hypocrites. And they have rejected the authority of God over their lives. And that's what sin is. And so he's doing that in this chapter, which we'll see in verses 17 through 29 when he talks to the Jew as well. But let's go back to verses 12 through 16. And what I want to do is read it to you now. There's, when we have translation of the Hebrew and the Greek, you have to understand that sometimes there's a few debates over how to translate a word or how the grammar applies to a word or phrase or sentence. And this is one of those cases. As we work through 12 through 16, there, as I said last week, there are places where the word law is used without the article the, indicating a very specific revelatory law. In other places, it's translated without an article, and it can be translated a law. And the thing is, in all of these cases, because of the context where he's speaking of the law, which is very clear in verse 15 and the rest of the chapter, whatever that law is, because he's speaking of the law as the place of judgment of all men, there's an argument that you can put a the in front of all the uses of the word law in these verses and say, well, he's, you know, ultimately talking about the law which is written in the heart of man and the law which the Jew breaks. But let me read it to you without the articles when they're not there. And this is the other view that we need to let the anarthrous, or without the article use of the word law, stand to get the flow of thought, what he's saying. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without law, and remember there's no capitals in the original Greek manuscript, so we have capitals in our Bible to indicate what the translators think should be indicated, okay? But he says in verse 12, for all who have sinned without law will also perish without law. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by law. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified. For when for when the Gentiles who do not have law do by nature the things of the law, these not having law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, he does the same thing with the Jews. There's an anarthrous law, and there's a law with the definite article the. And he says in verse 17, for if you bear the name of Jew and rely upon law and boast in God and know his will, and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. Now, it really doesn't bring out a different interpretation in terms of these two alternate translations, because it's very clear that for both Gentile and Jew, they will be judged by the law of God, whatever that is. And that's important because we need to ask, what is the law that Gentiles, in verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and the Jew who is instructed out of the law. What law is being talked about in the context of this chapter? You're sitting there hearing the elder read, and he uses the terms law and the law, and there's something forming in your mind that you would understand and be able to understand in the consecutive reading of the text. And I believe that what Paul is talking about here is the law, in terms of the capital, I mean in the definite article law, is the Ten Commandments. And that the hearer of the congregation would have understood that, because there's no explanation given for the term the law as if they would not understand it. In other words, he uses the term the law and he puts in parentheses, now you know I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. They would have understood the term the law. And when we continue to look in 17 through 29, we find that the law that the Jews teach in verse 20, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, teach what? The law. Do you not teach yourself the law? I mean, he's very clear here. You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And I'm asking you, in this context, what does the term the law mean? I'm asking you. That's not a rhetorical question. What was that, David? The question is, in the context, this whole context, what would the hearers have understood the term the law to mean? The Ten Commandments. Because he actually defines the law that the Jew teaches and then breaks as the Ten Commandments, stealing, adultery, and idolatry, the second commandment. And I know that you might think I just harp on this all the time, but there are those, in fact, the majority of pastors in America do not believe the Ten Commandments are that special law of God. That was the work of which was written on the heart of the Gentiles by nature. And the result is that that movement got started before 1900, came into America and swept through the Bible-believing churches. And by 1950, it had won the day. And now, the majority of churches do not teach the Ten Commandments as authoritative as the moral law of God for all men to be judged by and for the death of Christ to atone for and for Christians to obey. And that is something that has undermined many things. It's undermined evangelism, where the law of God is not used to teach unbelievers what sin is and their need of Christ. And look what Paul is doing here as he explains the gospel. The first three chapters is on sin. It has undermined a full understanding of what Jesus did on the cross. You know, if you believe that, you know, before you were a Christian, maybe you were a drunkard, and somebody says, if you repent of your sins and come to Jesus Christ, he will forgive you of your sins. In your mind, you're thinking drunkenness. But maybe you aren't thinking about what you've done to your wife, or the way you speak to your children, or your dishonesty at work and stealing, and you're lying. And so when you come to Christ, supposedly for the forgiveness of your sins, all you're looking for is somebody to forgive you of drunkenness and to quit drinking. Well, it's pretty easy to quit drinking. Now, you may say, well, I disagree with that. But it's an outward, and when I'm talking about drinking, I'm talking about drunkenness. It is something that you can stop. And there are thousands and probably hundreds of thousands of people that have stopped drunkenness that are not even Christians. It can be done. But if you're not told that you have worshiped false gods and you've made yourself your own god and you've put other things in your life ahead of God, and maybe the reason why you drink to drunkenness is because you're angry at God and what he's done in your life, you have not repented. The law of God is meant for Gentile and Jew. And I believe the book of Romans is very clear in defining the law. So even when you read verses 12 and someone says, well, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the whole law of Moses or something. Let's look at it again, verse 12. For all who have sinned without law will also perish without law. Now, Paul may be saying here that those who've not received a revelation of law from God or have not received a verbal or written revelation of God will still perish without law. God doesn't have to bring his revelation to man. We have already sinned against God and are under judgment. And all who have sinned without a revelation of law specifically will perish without a revelation of law specifically. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by law. Those who have received a revelation of law from God will be judged by law. And not the hearers of law, that is, those who have heard a revelation of God, whether it's the Jews or the Gentiles who've heard the gospel or whatever, whoever it may be. For it's not the hearers of law that are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified. And here he's making a clear distinction. God is interested, how shall I say it, in the bottom line. It's not an issue of whether you as a Gentile ever heard of the Old Testament and the revelation of Moses and even the Ten Commandments. For it's not hearers of law that are justified, but doers of law. That God is concerned about the heart and the life of a person, and that's what they'll be judged by. We have a thing in America where we think we're not responsible for our actions if we've not heard clear, specific directions. And children are like that. You know, as they grow up, you say, now don't lie to your brother. And so we overhear them in the room deceiving their brother. They hadn't directly lied, but, you know, the other one says, did Mama tell us to be quiet or something like that? And she says, well, no, she didn't say that. She just said, don't talk or be silent. And we have a way of deceiving and finding loopholes in law, in America. And even Christians do this. Pastors often, in working with new Christians, you teach, you know, you shall not commit adultery. And they have questions. Well, what is adultery? What is actual adultery? Does that mean this or does it mean that? And can you be specific and so forth? What he's trying to say here is that whether you have heard the law or not, you're responsible for the law. Because the law of God, which is perfect obedience to him, was given to Adam and Eve and all of their race. And that we are all responsible to obey God's law. And so the issue of whether someone's ever heard of Jesus or the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments is moot in the Scripture. We're condemned already. Under original sin in Adam and Eve, under our nature of rebellion to what God has revealed in nature, and now what he's revealed in the heart of man, we are under condemnation by nature. And then he says, to clarify this in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have law do by nature the things of the law, these not having law are a law to themselves. So even if you take the Anarthrous translation of law, what we have here is Paul saying that Gentiles who do not have the revelation of law, like the Jews have, when they do by nature the things of the law, the revelation of law, the law being defined in this chapter as the Ten Commandments, these not having law, not having, you know, the revelation given to them or shown to them, are a law to themselves. How can that be? How can Gentiles who've never heard of the revelation of Moses or even the revelation of Jesus Christ, how can they be judged according to a law when they've never heard it? And he's saying they become a law to themselves. And then he explains what he means in verse 15. In that, this is how we Gentiles become a law to themselves to be judged by God. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So the Gentile shows the work of the law, the specific law, the law that's being talked about in this chapter, the Ten Commandments, as a body of moral law. They show the work of that law written in their hearts. In other words, people who have never heard of the Ten Commandments, never heard of the Bible, show the work of the law written in their hearts. And how is it shown in verse 15? I'm sorry? Okay, but why do they do? Their conscience.
So it doesn't matter if you're under the law and you're Jewish or you're Gentile, you're still under the law. Because the law is the same. It's the morality, good and evil.
Okay. Actually, they tell the wife not to commit adultery. Okay, Gail?
whose image is on the coin. And he says, the image, you're not the Caesar, but Caesar's the image of Caesar's on the coin. You're on the God, that which is God. We are created in the image of God. It's the image where we have the image of God before we're saved.
That's what he's talking about in verse 15. Now, this is a debate in theology. Some people say that when Adam and Eve fell, they were no longer in the image of God. And therefore, people are not made in the image of God in that sense anymore. And that's a mistake because James himself says we're not to curse people made in God's image. But right here, he's saying that, let me ask you this, let's ask it this way. If, and I believe it's biblical, and in Romans, we could look at Romans 7 and Romans 13 and confirm this as well. The law in this passage as a definite article is speaking of the Ten Commandments. I live on that, I die on that. And secondly, you got to ask the question, if the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai, where did the Gentiles get the work of the Ten Commandments written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness? When God made Adam, the morality of the Ten Commandments was written in his heart. In the new covenant of Jesus Christ, which makes all things right in man, what are the blessings? I will write my laws upon their heart. I will put them in their minds. The redemption of Christ was not just to forgive us of our sins, but the last Adam kept the law, atoned for the law, to produce in people a renewed image of God, which obeys that law. Now, the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, and really the whole Protestant Reformation, understood verse 14 to be referring to the law of nature. And Calvin used the word equity. It was the equity of the Ten Commandments that was written in Adam's heart originally. And that's why we know that people know that there is a right and wrong. Because even though we are fallen, we are by nature children of wrath and under God's condemnation, even though we are sinners by nature, God has allowed the work of the law to remain in our consciences to some degree, so that men know and have a sense of right and wrong, and they live according to their consciences. Notice what it says in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. The word conscience means knowing within, or to know with. It means you have within yourselves a knowledge of right and wrong, and your conscience, you do have a conscience that bears witness to what you say, think, and do as a Gentile. Well, I think they would probably say that it is more or less righteousness undefined, or, you know, in general, an uprightness of life, but you can't say that it's identical to the law of God, the Ten Commandments. In other words, it's sort of a principle of righteousness rather than a righteousness defined. And I think Paul is defining the righteousness that was originally in Adam's heart. It was the law. And now his descendants, I'm sorry, I need to get a little thing here. The descendants of Adam, fallen, still have the work of the law, that law, written in their hearts. There's a wonderful book called The Mirror of Modern Divinity. It was written in Scotland, and it was written like Pilgrim's Progress. It had several characters in it. It had Evangelista, who was the pastor, Neophyte, who was the new Christian. I can't think of the other characters. Nomista, who was the legalist, Antinomista, who was the antinomian. And they have conversations with each other about what they believe and understand. And in part of that book, Evangelista, the pastor, explains to them that the original morality of Adam and Eve's heart was the Ten Commandments, and that when they broke the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they broke every one of the Ten Commandments. And he goes through an explanation showing how each of the commandments were broken in their sin, and how all Ten Commandments are broken in every sin we commit. I'm sorry? He does. If you keep the whole law and stumble one point, you become guilty of all. You've broken the law. Now, we as Americans love to justify our actions. Well, I don't do this. I know I need to straighten this out with the Lord, and I know I've sinned in this, but, you know, it's one of ten. It's not too bad. Every sin is a transgression of the entire law of God. And that's how condemned we are before a holy, perfect God. And it's why we need a perfect Savior. I can't believe how late I am. It's why we need a perfect Savior who kept the law perfectly. Not a word, not a thought, not a deed broke any of the Ten Commandments in thought, word, or deed. And when he died upon the cross, he died as a perfect sacrifice to atone for every single one of the sins of his people, of which each sin broke all the laws. If you think you've sinned, just multiply it tenfold every time. So Paul is really trying to say to these Gentiles, you have no excuse. Their thoughts alternately accusing, you know, where the conscience says, you know, you're wrong, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have done that, as a Gentile. Or else defending them. Well, I know I said that, but it was your fault. You know, if you would be a better person, I wouldn't be such a bad one. And that's one of those favorite things, principles that are in our minds. Alternately accusing or else defending them, because we know there's a standard of right and wrong. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Every thought, every word, every deed. So we need to understand what sin is. And that's what Paul is doing. He is trying to get Christians to understand what sin is in all men, including every one of them, so that they will understand the beauty and wonder of the gospel of undeserved grace in Jesus Christ, and love him and want to build a life that keeps all of his commandments under grace, still falling into sin, but redeemed of every sin. We seek to love him and build a godly life. That's what a Christian is. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand the teaching of Scripture about your holiness and perfections, our fallenness and imperfections, so that we would understand the wonder that such a perfect and just God would devise the way of redemption and justification for sinners through Jesus Christ. Help us to love you, Father, for sending him, you, Christ, for coming, and you, Holy Spirit, for coming to our hearts to awaken us to our sin and need of redemption and the wonderful solution in Jesus Christ, as well as the help to change. Forgive us of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.